Amen. Wasn't that a good song? Boy, I love that. Words are great. Did you write that yourself, Sean? That was good. I really enjoyed that. I think Pastor Marks, did I see Pastor Marks come in back here in the back somewhere? Good to have you here. Amen. You're a brave soul to come down south and come into our church. Good to have you here, Brother Marks. He's served with me on the GFA board in Greenville. Glad to have you here. Someone said to me before the service tonight, boy, I'm glad I'm not a Calvinist here tonight. Well, I want to tell you that I'm just doing what a pastor does. I'm not mad at anybody. I don't hate anybody. I just have some problems. A pastor has to protect his people. That's part of the shepherd's job. A pastor, a preacher of the word, has to be corrective of error. And I believe that that's exactly what I'm doing and what I intend to do tonight. For those who have not been here, we have been going through the tulip. The title of the message is, What Does a Tulip Look Like? And that's what it looks like right there. And so we have gone through last week the eternal decrees of God, which is the beginning of the Calvinistic teaching, and then the total depravity. Now, I think that it's important to back off just a bit as in the way of introduction and to say that the total depravity of man treats the nature of man. We live according to our theology. You may not call it theology. You may not understand its organization. But how we see God and how we see the men around us affects and actually dictates the way we live. The total depravity of man, to sum it up, as we talked about it at great length last week, means that man is not unwilling, but rather man is unable. Man cannot do anything to please God, nor does he choose to. It is impossible, the word they use, for man to do anything in obedience to God, but his entire life is spent in rebellion against God. Now, of course, all of our truth comes from Scripture. What we imagine, what we think, what we're told, what we are taught must always be measured, not by our own intellect or by the intellect of others, but be measured by Scripture. So we have looked last week at the matter of total depravity. Now, I just wanted to give you this word because I believe that if we back away from specific passages and look at the Bible as a whole, we will find, and great writers have espoused and expanded on this idea. If you've never read A.W. Tozer, you should read A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer, his most notable book, and the one that most of us have read many times, is the book called The Pursuit of God. And the premise behind the book is exactly what I believe the Bible teaches from the beginning to the end, and that is God created man with an inner thirst for God, and that there is nothing that will satisfy man except for God. A.W. Tozer says, no man is truly satisfied until he is satisfied by God alone. Now, that thirst for God, that desire to know God, is evidenced in every race, in every culture, in every era. There's not a place on the earth that you can go that man does not worship. He may worship a stone, an idol, he may worship the sun, he may worship something, but he always worships something, which to me substantiates the fact that man has in his heart a desire to know God. A man is hungry for God. Although he is born in sin, although he has a sinful nature that totally dominates his life, yet his inner thirst cannot and will not be satisfied with anything but God himself. His knowledge of God and salvation may be incomplete or even in error. Nevertheless, he longs for God and longs for forgiveness. There's another dynamic that proves the point of man, and that is that man senses guilt, that all men and all cultures have to find some way to appease the God that they imagine, whether it is the God of the Bible or whether it is a God of their own imagination. Man has this overwhelming sense of sin, and his inner being tells him that he must find forgiveness. The Bible has countless illustrations of people who, rather than being dead in the sense of having no desire to know God or no desire to please God, are the absolute opposite. We see in Acts chapter 9 a eunuch coming back from Jerusalem, having worshipped in Jerusalem. And he is reading the scriptures. And when Philip joins himself to the chariot, he says to the man, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I except some man guide me?" And Philip joined himself to the chariot and soon explained to him the scriptures, and that man trusted Christ. We have Cornelius, a Roman centurion, in prayer on top of a house in Caesarea. The Bible says he was a good man, an honorable man. He gave alms to the people, and yet he was unsaved. And God heard his prayers, God said, "I heard your prayers. And therefore, I'm going to send someone to tell you what you must do." And Acts chapter 10 is that wonderful passage where Cornelius is confronted with the gospel from the mouth of the apostle Peter. And Cornelius and his household trust the Lord. There's a woman by the well at Sychar, a Samaritan woman, a woman who had great hunger in her heart. We know that because she had five husbands and the one she lived with wasn't her husband. She had tried to fill that void in her heart and in her spirit with everything she could think of except the right thing. And she wanted that water. When Christ mentioned the water that he could give her, her heart yearned for that water. "Give me that water to drink." When Christ revealed himself, she received him as her Savior. We see Zacchaeus, a short man up in a tree, a publican. A tax collector who works for Rome, and we see him looking for the Savior, trying to see what he could see. We find out in subsequent verses of Scripture that he was a crook, a deceitful man, a thief who had stolen from the people, and yet his heart yearned to know the Savior. And when Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, come down," we went into his house that day, and his sins were forgiven. So rather than man having no desire to please God or no hunger for God at all or no desire to be right with God, we find the very opposite throughout all of Scripture. We hear the gracious words of Christ, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." And many of our hearts leap when we hear someone say to us, "Come to me and I will give you rest." For man is tired and man struggles beneath the load. And it's a wonderful message, a message of hope, a message to the heart that says, "Come unto me and you can find rest." We come to the last chapter, the last book of the Bible, and God is about to put the period at the end. And he says these wonderful words, "Whosoever thirst, let him come and take of the water of life freely." And our hearts leap with joy when we realize that, yes, my soul is thirsty. And yes, my soul is in life is not what it should be. And therefore, this gracious invitation is given to me. So rather than seeing man as unable, impossible to please God, nothing he can do, I see man as described in Scripture as being hungry, as being deceived at times, being trapped in sin at times, being dominated at times by his own life. But I see a Savior who reaches out to lost men and offers to them salvation. Unconditional election, however, deals with the nature of God. In other words, how we look at man is determined by our theology. But how we look at God is determined by our theology. Who is God? Now, let me explain a couple things that will help you understand. I don't want to get too complex, but I want you to understand this. And this is the most important idea. We would know nothing about God. This is down here on this page here. I know you want to read what I wrote, but let's listen to this. I see your eyes going, there's a miracle here. It's on the screen. We would know nothing or could know nothing about God at all unless he revealed it to us. God is mysterious. He's above our imagination. He is infinite. And the only things we can know about him are the things that he chooses to reveal. There are still secrets that are hid with God that we don't know. And one day, perhaps in glory, we will see him as he is and we will understand the mysteries that have perplexed us. But God reveals himself in two basic ways. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we talk about natural revelation or general revelation, depending on what your terminology is. Verse 18 of chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. So God reveals himself in man. That is an unspecific statement, simply to say that God makes himself known in man, in his inner being. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. General revelation or natural revelation is God perceived through his creation. When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The beautiful old gospel song that Becky played tonight, it took a miracle to put the stars in place. So we know that God is powerful. I remember reading a commentary on the Psalms that Charles Spurgeon wrote, and he was looking at the Alps. And he said, if God could create the Alps, then what must God be like? We see his creation. We marvel at his power, at his ability to paint beautiful things. So God, through his creation, John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, and John here is talking about the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we're talking about in this passage the deity of Christ, that Christ was God, is God. Verse 9 says, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So there is a sense in which every man is enlightened by God. There's a sense in which every man has a sense of his Creator. That is why man desires to worship something, why man feels his guilt of his sin. But then God tells us about himself throughout all of Scripture. And obviously tonight, we will not take the whole of Scripture to understand who God is. But we all have a concept of who God is. And based on that concept of who God is, we live. We relate to him. When we draw close to him, when we have a personal love, tender relationship with the Almighty, then Jesus becomes the sweetest name we know. And he's just the same as his lovely name. We learn that he is altogether lovely. He is tender. He is passionate. He is compassionate. He is forgiving. He is patient. He's kind. It is true that God judges sin. It is true that God is holy and God is just. But over and over again, the Bible speaks of God in terms that remind us of his love and his kindness. In Israel, over and over again, Israel is a wonderful picture of his attitude toward mankind and most often rebellious man. Think of the book of Isaiah, that phrase occurs over and over again, but his hand was stretched out still. But his hand was stretched out still. Over and over again, God reaches out to us. Have you in your life ever known God to call you and reach out to you in your sin, to call you back to him? Has that ever happened to you? John 3:16 simply says, for God so loved. God is a God of love. God cannot do anything that is contrary to his nature. Therefore, God cannot do anything that is unloving. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Now let's turn back to that passage. Let's read that passage a moment. Now again, I don't pretend that I'm telling you everything the Bible says about God, but I'm telling you some things that help us to understand who he is. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. By the way, the question is this, why has not Christ come? All things continue as they were. Why hasn't Christ come? That's the question. So Peter gives an answer. Is God slack? Is he just kind of gone on a vacation and forgot? Is that who God is? Peter affirms, no, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is what? Long-suffering. By the way, every Christian in this room ought to be very thankful God is long-suffering. And by the way, every sinner who is still breathing in this room ought to be thankful that God is long-suffering. Because God doesn't have to be. But God is. And He is tender and He is kind. Long-suffering does. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So in answer to the question of why has the judgment not come, why is the world not judged? Peter says, well, number one, it's not because God has forgotten, but it's because He is long-suffering and He wants people to repent. Matthew chapter 23. And we could go on and on. I mean, I know, these are photographs, obviously, of a great picture of the God of heaven whom we serve. But I think they capture to me who God is. Let me ask you a question. Well, let's read the verse. Let me ask you a question. So verse 37. This is Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Can you hear in his voice the tears? We see in other passages, he wept over the city of Jerusalem. His desire for them was to come to him. As he said, I would have gathered you. He sent them prophets and people to correct them and to preach to them and to draw them back to God. And yet they refused. Ye would not, he said. It's not a matter of they could not, they would not. And therefore your house is left unto you desolate. So I ask you the question, what is God like? In your view, based on your understanding of Scripture, who is God like? What is He like? Is He forgiving? Is He kind? Now, let me show you. God is mysterious. And God has revealed Himself in nature, which we can see. God has revealed Himself primarily in His Word, which we can read. But there's another way that God revealed Himself. When Jesus was preparing to go back to heaven, one of his disciples said to him, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Remember? And what did Jesus say? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, does God care about a Samaritan woman who has no hope of heaven? How do we know? Because Jesus did. Does God care about sick people? Does God care about widows? Does God care about crazy people living in a graveyard tied up in chains? And the answer to every one of those questions is yes. Now, the only people that Christ had hard words for were hypocrites and Pharisees. Those who twisted the Word of God to their own ends and place burdens on people that they were never intended to bear. Look at the Scriptures. So what Jesus was saying is, I am showing you God. You cannot see Him. You cannot touch Him. But you've seen me, and you've touched me. And therefore, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I ask you, before we get into this matter of unconditional election, what is God like? Now, let me read to you the definitions that you've been wanting to read the whole time about unconditional election. This is written by Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem wrote a systematic theology, which is very important in the Calvinistic movement. Here's what he says. Election is an act of God before creation in which He chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of His good pleasure. All right, so if he chooses some to be saved, he also chooses some not to be saved. Now, that's important because they don't like to talk about that. It is a wonderful thing to say, I am one of the elect. One of our men said last week, I wish somebody who wasn't one of the elect would say they agreed with this. You know, it is one thing to affirm that we're part of the elect and therefore we're going to heaven, but it's a hard thing to say. But God also, if he chooses some to be elect and be saved, he chooses some not to be saved. So Wayne Grudem expresses it this way. R.C. Sproul, many of you know the name, a well-known voice in this movement, says, when we may define predestination broadly as follows. From all eternity, God decided to save some members of the human race and let the rest of the human race perish. Is that clear? That's what R.C. Sproul says. God made a choice. He chose some individuals to be saved into everlasting blessedness in heaven. And he chose others to pass over, allowing them to suffer the consequence of their sins, eternal punishment in hell. So this is not an oversimplification. This is their own words. What he said basically is before you were born, before the world was created, some were chosen to be the elect and others were chosen to be the reprobate. That is, they could not be saved. Now, this is an important thing. I do nothing, even believe, to be saved. That's not my business. That's God's business, I'm told. But to put that on the other side, an unelect cannot do anything about his condition. He can't repent. He can't turn to God. There is no hope for him. There is no hope at all from eternity. He is born for one reason, to live out his life and die and go to hell. That's the way it is. Now, tell me, is there one verse in all the Bible that teaches that? Just one. Find one. So what we have here is a supposition based on an assumption about God. I can't question motives, but I have some questions for the whole idea. Number one, if that were true, why does God choose more Americans than he does Indians? Why does God love Americans more than he does Englishmen or Iraqis or Indonesians? Now, what I'm saying is that God, if God chooses people to be saved, then why do he choose so many Americans to be saved and not so many Indonesians? Is that the God that we serve? There's a book that Calvinists hate. I love the title of it. And the title of the book is What Love Is This? And the writer, David Hunt, simply questions a God like that. Is this the God we serve? What kind of love is this that would do that sort of thing? Number two, the question is, how can this be reconciled with the plain truth of John 3:16? For God so loved the cosmos. There's a writer named Arthur Pink. Arthur Pink was a Calvinist writer who lived in a cabin in the woods most of his latter part of his life. And he wrestled with this verse so long that he literally changed the Greek word. The Bible says, God so loved the cosmos. The Greek word means mankind, the whole system of men. And Arthur Pink wrestled with that and wrestled with it and could not figure it out. So he finally changed the word and said, God loved the earth. Now, folks, listen. Either God loves the world or he doesn't. And if he doesn't, then we're all in trouble. And to be selective in that love is not the God that is described in the Bible. And here is probably the most overwhelming question of all. If man's fate is sealed before he is born, what do the gracious invitations found throughout the Old and New Testament mean? Do you understand what I'm saying? If Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. If the Calvinist is right, to whom is he speaking? Talk to me. The elect. And only the elect. Then why tell it to other people who can't possibly respond? Is that the sort of God that we see described in the Scriptures? who would dangle something in front of somebody they can't possibly do and then blame them for not doing it? Let's look, if you would, Isaiah, Old Testament. Wonderful, a wonderful part of God's love and mercy. I've been teaching through the Old Testament now for many years. And we are now in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. But throughout the Old Testament, you find Israel, who was God's chosen. Many blessings and many promises made to Israel. And yet Israel, time and time again, turned their back on God. There are wicked leaders like Jeroboam set up idols to worship. And all these things happened. And here's God speaking to him. Now tell me, what kind of God is this? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good. And let your soul delight in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, they shall call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations which knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let them return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So what is this verse basically saying to Israel? Somebody tell me. Say it in common words. What are you saying? Repent, what does that mean? Okay, Trent? Yeah, you come back to me. Israel had turned away from God. The prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, went to the people and begged them to come and return to God. He loved them. He would forgive them. He said, let the wicked forsake his way. Now, let me say something. If all things are predetermined, can the wicked forsake their way? No. Then he says, let the unrighteous forsake his thoughts. If all things are predetermined, can he forsake his thoughts? And then he says, return to me. Is that possible? Not if he's dead. He didn't want to do anything to please God. Do you see the contrast here between what the invitations of the Old Testament, the reaching out to the lost people? Matthew 11, 28, come unto me all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The invitation to come, if you're heavy laden, if you labor and are heavy laden. What a wonderful, hopeful message that is to lost men. I've stood before audiences in foreign countries in America and been able to say to them, come, come. If you're tired, if you're weary, if you're heavy laden, come. I've said to sinners, forsake your ways, forsake your thoughts, and come to the Lord, for he will have mercy and he will abundantly pardon. 1 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward. Not willing that any should come to repentance, but that, what's the word? That all should come to repentance. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Again, let me say, there is an act of the will. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It's an amazing thing. You've seen, and I have too. Thirsty people whose hearts are broken, whose lives are shattered, come to the well and refuse to drink. They turn away. But God's invitation is very, very clear. Now, I want to continue one more. Then next week will be the last week. I want to do this one. It's called Limited Atonement. This is by Dwayne Spencer. Here's what he says about limited atonement. This is the L. By the way, TULIP is total depravity. U is unconditional election. L is limited atonement. Remember the TULIP? Okay, here's limited atonement. Here's what he says. If we believe, now get the phrase, if we believe that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, His plan immutable, His election unconditional, you must conclude that atonement is limited to those whom He freely willed to make objects of His grace. So Christ died for the elect, and only the elect. That's what he says. And by the way, I want you to notice, this is important. How did we come to that conclusion? Well, first of all, we have to believe that God is sovereign, which means God has planned everything before the creation of the world. We have to believe that His plan cannot be changed. That's what it means to be immutable. And we have to believe that His election is unconditional. And if you believe those things, then the only logical conclusion is that Christ died only for the elect. By Spencer, atonement is for the elect only, since Christ died only for those whom the Father gave Him to be His bride. Only the saints or elect ones are ever said to be beloved of God. That's a statement. For they alone are objects of His saving grace. The Calvinist reasons that if Christ died for all, then all would be saved. Now let me stop. This is a reasoning they use throughout much of their literature. If God desires something, it must happen. You understand what I just said? If God desires something, it must happen. Jesus said, "How often would I have gathered thee together?" Did Christ desire to draw them to Himself? What was the problem? Ye would not. He is not willing that any should perish. If they are right in their reasoning, then no one would perish because He doesn't want them to perish. That's what the word means. It is desire of His heart, the word will. He's not willing. So understand that this line of rationality or rationing will not hold up. God desires certain things that He has given man a free will to resist what He wants for them. The Calvinist reasons that if Christ died for all, then all would be saved. If only the elect are to be saved, then Christ died for them and them alone. Although it is true, this is a cop-out, that the blood of Christ is surely sufficient in value to atone for all, still is obviously efficient only for those who are saved by His unmerited favor. Total depravity and unconditional election as defined by Calvinism leads to the obvious conclusion that since God did not elect all, Christ's death was only for the elect. Question. How can a sincere Christian obey the Great Commission if he sincerely believes that Christ died only for the elect? What do you say? What does a preacher say? I thought about that. If I believe that, and I want to preach the gospel, what would I say? I can't say Christ died for you because I don't believe He did. I can't say come to Christ because I don't believe you can. What do you say? I don't have an answer to that. But I'm just saying that it leaves the preacher in a place that is untenable, a place that is not does not allow me to preach what the Bible teaches. Can he lie by telling sinners that Christ died for them when he sincerely believes that Christ died only for the elect? Why even bother? Since in his belief, those that God has elected will be saved anyway. Some of you may be aware, as I mentioned, I think last Sunday night, that the missionary movement of the early 19th century was hindered in England by Calvinism because when they wanted to go to the mission field, they were told if God wants to save the elect, He can save them without our help. So you don't need to go. That's what their answer. Now you say, well, that's not what we say in America. I know it's not, but that's where it goes. Your theology determines your life and your view. And that's where it heads. Sweet words. But God, Romans 5:8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. What a wonderful passage. What a wonderful verse. that reminds me that while I was yet a stranger, for scarcely for a righteous man one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Verse before that, but God commendeth his love toward us. 1 John 2:2 says, for he is the propitiation for our sins. We talked about propitiation a few weeks ago. What does that mean? Satisfaction for wrath. All right, so God, so he, Christ, is the satisfaction for wrath for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of who? The whole world. So I encourage you to compare what the Bible teaches about God with what you're reading and hearing and see if that's the God that we serve. Is this how he would act? Is this what he would do based on what he has revealed about himself and what he has revealed to the, through the Scriptures and through his Son? These things do not work. And let me say again with boldness, there is not one point of the 5 points of Calvinism that has one verse that substantiates its position. Not one. Anybody mad? Good. Let's go home. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this good day with your dear people. Thank you for how carefully they listen, how thoughtfully they consider the things that are said. We don't take for granted we have folk who love to hear and listen, who love to measure things, their own thoughts, by the Word of God. Lord, may I as the preacher be clear and plain, and may I measure my thoughts by the truth of the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you would give us a good week. Help us to serve you effectively and well. May we be a witness to others. May we be kind and generous. And Lord, may we reflect our Savior as we walk about our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember all the 47...